notes and the passage we're turning open to, as you can tell from the top of the page, it's John chapter 12. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn them open to John chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible, there are some in the pews in front of you. You can grab one of those. If you would, pray with me as we begin this time to look into God's Word together. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for the joy that we have to turn open to the Scriptures together now, to be able to study them, to think on them together, and God, to be challenged by them as we pray that Your Spirit will open them up to us so we might understand them. And God, not just understand them, but obey them. God, please teach us now in this time. Thank You for it. We give You all the praise and glory and thanks for this time and what You will do. In Jesus' name, amen. When we read the Old Testament, we regularly, oftentimes at least, encounter what we sometimes call heroes of the faith. Really, there were just humble men who feared God. But they were called on to respond and obey God in sometimes very challenging circumstances. You think of some of them, Noah, for example, building this massive ark through which he would save his family and preserve animals. Or Abraham being told to climb a mountain with his only beloved son, knowing that when he arrived at the place that God would show him, he must tie up his son and kill him with his own hands. It's a sacrifice to God. Or think of the call of Moses to return to Egypt, to face Pharaoh, and then to lead a stubborn nation, the Israelites, into the Sinai Desert. And Joshua, charged with taking up his mantle to enter the Promised Land, filled with giants and powerful armies waiting to war with them, knowing that he had to go in and defeat them and then take their cities. And what of the challenge placed before Samuel the prophet, anointing and preparing David to be king after informing the volatile Saul that he was rejected by the Lord, that he would no longer be king. And yet he was still on the throne for some time. On and on we read of these men who rose to the occasion of obeying God in very trying times. And perhaps, like myself, you wonder sometimes, would I have obeyed God like that? I mean, would I have been faithful to do like they did in those very difficult circumstances? And yet I want to suggest to you this morning that none of those tasks, none of those stories we read about even approached the level of difficulty and anguish that Jesus knew lay before Him as He approached the cross. As one who would willingly suffer and endure the wrath of God on the sin of the world for the sake of all who had He had determined to save from His judgment, that God had determined to save. In John chapter 12, verse 23 and following, Jesus has just announced that His hour has come to be glorified. His hour has come to be glorified. He uses an illustration then in verse 24 of a grain of wheat that falls into the earth and it dies so that it can bear much fruit. Jesus knew that the time has come for Him to go to the cross, where He will be lifted up to die for sins, as we read today, and yet through His death and resurrection will come the life of many. This hour, then, is not an hour of joy, but it was an hour of grief, an hour of distress. It is not an hour in which light rules, but darkness. As Jesus would say in Luke 22:53 to those arresting Him, "This hour and the power of darkness are yours." It was a dark hour. The verses before us give us a window into the soul of Jesus at this moment of time. We discover that despite the fact He is the Son of God, God in human flesh, despite the fact He is the Son of Man, the Messiah who would come to fulfill this mission, Jesus is also subject to the distress of this daunting task that lay before Him. And we're reminded that Jesus can not only sympathize with us in our weaknesses and in our trials. But He has gone through such trials that are greater than we can begin to fathom. And yet He came out the other end of them. He came out the other side victorious. Stand with me if you would right now. Let me read this passage we're going to look at this morning. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 27. I always ask that you would stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. We read in verse 27 and following words of Jesus here, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So the crowd of people stood by and heard it, were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sake. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. Let me be seated. I want to suggest this morning that these verses reveal six reactions to Jesus' announcement that his hour had come, so that you will understand its significance. Six reactions to his announcement that his hour had now arrived, so that you will understand the significance of it. It is significant, however, not only in the scope of his ministry, but I would suggest in the scheme of your life today, it is still significant. For it was in coming to this hour that he would provide salvation for all who would believe in him. The cross of Jesus Christ and his resurrection is, in fact, the most significant event, the most relevant event for all mankind in all of human history, because it provides God's solution to the ruin of mankind that happened at the fall. The question before us this morning then is, how did people react to the announcement of it? How will you react to it? The first reaction comes directly from Jesus himself, and it's really captured in just one word, especially translated in the New American Standard Bible as troubled. Look at verse 27. This is the distress of Jesus. The distress of Jesus. He confesses that my soul has become troubled. The only other times we've read that particular word in this gospel is in chapter 5, verse 7, where the water is troubled. It's literally stirred up. Same word. And again, when Jesus visits the tomb of Lazarus, back in chapter 11, verse 33, we read, "He was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled." It has the sense of to cause inward turmoil, to disturb, to unsettle. The word has a sense of horror or revulsion. Jesus' soul was deeply agitated in the prospect of what this hour holds. It was a horrific hour he had come to. Beloved, this word brings out the true humanity of our Savior. While he was indeed God incarnate, he was fully incarnate. Completely human. He experienced all the weight of his humanness. John 1:14 states, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Literally, he tabernacled among us. In his humanity, Jesus felt the weight of his trials more fully than any of us could ever imagine. And he endured all that the Father had laid before him without complaint, without hesitation, without doubt or questioning, and so, most importantly, without any sin. In fact, it is his response to this overwhelming distress that is so instructive for us, as Jesus acknowledges that he cannot possibly retreat from the hour that is placed before him. He proceeds by answering his own question. Look there. It includes a proposed prayer request of the Father. Jesus says, "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I came to this hour." The strong adversative "but" is used there, but immediately he dismisses such a prayer to the Father as out of the question. No way will he pray, "Father, save me from this hour." Jesus knew that this hour of suffering was the whole reason why he had come into the world. He would not flinch in the prospect of going to the cross, following through. He'd already announced, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Before that, he had said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Beloved, what an example that is for us today. To long to do the will of God in our lives. The first reaction is what we might expect any God-fearing person to experience in the face of such a daunting expectation, distress, recognizing what was upon him as Jesus contemplates what this hour holds for him. And yet it is immediately followed by a second reaction. Look at it there in verse 28. It's also very appropriate to the significance of the hour upon him. And it's expressed in the prayer of Jesus, the prayer of Jesus. Jesus prays, "Father, glorify your name." That's the prayer. "Father, glorify your name." This is the true prayer of his heart. Not "save me from this hour," but "glorify your name." It is simple and brief, yet it encompasses really the entirety of his aim in what he is about to go through. Through his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave, which the Father had predetermined for him to accomplish, for the redemption of all those who the Father had chosen for salvation, then the Father would demonstrate his splendor and his glory, his majesty. Jesus always determined to glorify God in his life and in his ministry. Jesus had said in chapter 7, verse 18, with a clear reference to himself, "He who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him." In chapter 13, verses 31 and 32, we will also read, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately." There's a sense in which God was always and is always glorified in his Son being glorified. While these initial reactions of Jesus are especially significant in comprehending the momentous hour that was upon him, again, going willingly to the cross to sacrifice himself for sin, they serve also, I think, as an example for us in undergoing trials. They really pose the challenge, do you want to glorify God in your trials? Think about that for a moment. How many times have you encountered a distressing circumstance of some sort, a far lesser difficulty than what we read of what Jesus would go through, only to respond with complaining, a bitter attitude, maybe even foul language, resistance to what God is wanting to do in your life at that moment? Anybody ever guilty of that? Right? Guilty as charged, right? Most of us, we've been there. We've done that. And yet our prayer should always be that God will be glorified in what we're going through. God, glorify yourself in this trial. Glorify yourself in this flat tire that's making me late to work, right? Glorify yourself in this disastrous fight I just got in with my spouse. Glorify yourself in this wonderful F I just received on my test, right? We don't have that attitude a lot of times, but that should be our desire. Hebrews 12:3 states, "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Consider Jesus, beloved. Look what he went through. And keep pressing on. Jesus could not fathom asking the Father to save him out of this hour. To do so would be to thwart the entire plan and purpose of God, the triune God of which Jesus is the second member. It would have been to abort the very mission for why He came into the world. And so this is why in the garden He would pray. Remember this? Nothing more than, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." He was always seeking to glorify His Father and to accomplish His will. Can you say the same thing? Aren't we thankful that He did that? Beloved, herein lies the reason why we gather today in worship. It's because our great God and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, came to this hour and hit it straight on. He followed through with the Father's will. And as a result, our goal in life should be nothing less than to live in such a way that God will also glorify Himself through us. Through our lives of obedience and worship and proclaiming the good news of this gospel to everyone we can. And so I ask you this morning, is that your goal? Because it needs to be. It needs to be. All too often, we want to replace God's agenda for our lives with our own. And yet the example of Jesus compels us to make sure our priorities are what God wants for us. So the two reactions of Jesus to His own announcement that His hour had come are both eminently appropriate. His distress and His prayer to the Father are very appropriate. And notice they are not passed by unnoticed. There's a third reaction. It comes directly in response to His prayer in the rest of verse 28. Look at it there. "Then a voice came out of heaven, 'I have both glorified it and will glorify it again.'" Third reaction is the testimony to Jesus. It's given directly from God the Father. Here's an incredible affirmation of the Son of Man as He anguished in His soul over what lay before Him. And I was thinking about, isn't this the sort of prayer answer we wish we could always have from God, right? Immediate, affirmative, audible. "Yes, George, I will give you that prayer request you just asked for." Right? Don't we just wish? We always kind of want that kind of answer. The Father responds from heaven to His Son that He had already glorified His name, and He's going to do it again. He's going to do it through what Jesus is about to accomplish. He's already done it, probably a reference to Christ's ministry, His miracles, all that Christ has been doing. But He's going to do it again. The cross would further achieve this prayer of Jesus. And this, of course, is not the first time the Father has spoken from heaven. Remember the other couple times this happens in the Gospels? We read this both at His baptism in the Jordan River, when He says, "This is My beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." Happens again up on that high mountain when He takes some of the disciples up there, on that high, unidentified high mountain, the Transfiguration. However, this is the first time we read of the verbal response from those who stood by, those who stood by and heard it. Because unlike the disciples up on the mountain who fell face down to the ground and were terrified, we're told, this crowd expresses ignorance and confusion. They're completely confused. The disciples knew that God had spoken from heaven. This crowd didn't have a clue. They didn't even know what they heard. Look at verse 29. "So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him." Now, thunder is loud, isn't it? And it's attention-grabbing. I remember driving through Texas one time on one of our vacations. And we were driving through a thunderstorm. And I thought we were going to die. I was sure that we're going to get struck by lightning on our car. It was scary. I'd never been in it. I grew up in California, you know. I mean, hey, thunder's out there. Yay, it's 100 miles away. But Texas, it was like right there. And I thought we were going to die. Thunder can be pretty impressive, you got to admit. And an angel speaking would be equally impressive. It'd be memorable. Many people had had angels speak to them in the Bible. It's impressive. That'd be pretty cool to have an angel show up and give you a message from God. But neither of them are the audible voice of God spoken from heaven. And that's what happens here. And Jesus does not deny or confirm either of their answers, but He clarifies one thing for them. And that is that the voice had spoken not for His sake, but for their sakes. It was for them. The crowd and His disciples in particular would benefit. See, Jesus didn't need to hear God speak on this because He already knew His prayer would be answered as He obeyed the will of the Father. And beloved, when you read those words, don't miss the importance and uniqueness of God speaking audibly from heaven. Again, we sometimes say how we wish God would audibly reveal His will to us, kind of like He did for Moses up on Mount Sinai or something like that. Sometimes people even claim that God told them something, right? Oh yeah, God told me. It's like, really? That only happened 3 times in all the Gospels and God just spoke to you? As if He regularly speaks from heaven to people today. Doesn't happen. It only happened 3 times in all the Gospels. And every time it was to the Lord Jesus Christ to confirm His divine sonship. Or in this case, His mission. It's exactly what He does here. It's for the express purpose of confirming the redemptive mission of Jesus. The good news of His death and resurrection. By the way, it's the same message we read in the New Testament over and over again. And it's still the most important message that people must hear. I am convinced that the reason God doesn't speak from heaven to us today in an audible voice like we read here is because He's already said all that needs to be said. Amen? He's already said it all. It's in the Scripture right in front of us. He doesn't need to audibly speak today. His Word tells us in Hebrews 1:2, He's spoken to us in His Son and in His Word through the prophets and so forth. Hebrews 1's clear. The most important message we can have from God that we can tell others is the gospel. That's what we believe in for salvation. Still question me? Look at 1 John chapter 5. We read this. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. Verse 9. For the testimony of God is this, that He has testified concerning His Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning His Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Beloved, God has testified to His Son. He said all that needs to be said. Jesus has come. Jesus died. He rose again. And all who will believe that good news may be saved. So the distress of Jesus is followed by His prayer and it's answered by the Father. Those are the first 3 reactions to this announcement. But they set up the most important reaction of all, as Jesus now speaks plainly of His purpose. Look at verses 31 to 33. The purpose of Jesus. And it's really spelled out in 2 propositional statements. The first is the consequence of the hour is judgment. Judgment. Verse 31. Now the word consequence, as I've used that word here, can mean either the result or the relevance of something. And in this case, really both those meanings apply. Now that the hour had come for Jesus to be glorified, right? Verse 23. Then the result would be judgment on the world, which is why this hour is so relevant. Judgment was coming on the world. He points to one of the greatest reasons why He came into this world, according to chapter 9, verse 39. The time for judgment had finally come, but notice it was not judgment in terms of bringing calamity on the world at that point, or executing final judgment of the last days. Both those things are certain to come about and await the future. But in the sense here that the cross is an indication of God's judgment, all of humanity really is divided based on the response to Jesus. Judgment had now come. It's a judgment that will be accomplished in part because now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Now the ruler of this world being the evil system in rebellion against God, that can refer to none other than the devil, to Satan. No one else holds such a lofty position under the sovereign authority of God than Satan does. The same title is used of him in chapter 14, verse 30, and chapter 16, 11, two other references. This world is the realm in which the devil is allowed to operate, to carry out all his evil. He certainly is not allowed to do so in heaven. We know there God's will is done perfectly, right? We pray in the model prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." On earth, however, the devil roams free, and he will do so until he is bound and cast into the abyss, according to Revelation 20. And this is why the world, by the way, is so full of lies, especially false religion and philosophies with their resulting actions. Murder, immorality, perversion, cruelty, rape, violence, greed, stealing, rebellion against God and against authority, and everything else evil in this world. It's a result of the lies of Satan that are propagated through all the false religions and philosophies of the world. The devil does his bidding through the mass of humanity, unbelievers, who 2 Timothy 2:26 infer are in his trap and held captive to do his will. People are held captive to the devil to do his will. And we see it every day. And this is why we are commanded in 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." It's also why the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, referring to this present world in Galatians 1 verse 4. Well, now that his hour had come, Jesus asserts that Satan, the ruler of this world, will be cast out. Now that's exorcism language, okay? That's like cast out demons, cast out Satan. It's that kind of language. But it cannot possibly mean that Satan's operations in the world were going to come to a screeching halt. We know that's not the case. It does not mean that he would simply be gone and on vacation or something like this. But he would be dealt the crippling blow to his kingdom. At the cross, Jesus dealt the crippling blow to Satan. The devil was certainly active on the night before the crucifixion. Remember, he enters into Judas. He would continue to be active in the early church. He's still active today in this world, but he's defeated. His power is broken. And his defeat is certain because of the cross. So we rejoice in that. But this is the first statement about his purpose. And it should lead you to answer one question. What side of this judgment are you on? Because the effects of the judgment that came at the time continue to this day, as you must respond to Jesus Christ. But Jesus proceeds to speak of the immediate effect of the cross, and that's really the occasion of the hour. The occasion of the hour is the cross. Look at verses 32 and 33. Jesus clearly refers to it here. As a result of his death, he says, "And I, if I am lifted up," verse 32, "from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Now, as to what Jesus meant by "draw all men to myself" hinges on the word "all." The word translated "draw" can also mean to attract or drag. It's used in John 21:6 to speak of the way the fishermen dragged their net, literally dragged their net full of fish. It was also used, however, in John 6:44, where Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." The obvious implication of the drawing in that verse is that the one who the Father draws to the Son will believe in him and be saved, as indicated by Jesus raising him up on the last day. However, here the same conclusion can hardly be established depending on our understanding of the word "all." Clearly not all people, without exception, on the day Jesus was crucified, were drawn to him to believe in him for salvation. That's clearly not the case. It's evident by the mocking and opposition of the religious leaders and others who were passing by. Much less has this been true throughout history. Most of humanity has not believed in Christ. So we know that when Jesus says, "I will draw all people to myself," he doesn't mean universalism, that all people in the world, without any exception, will be drawn to him for salvation. But if we understand this word "all" in the sense of all kinds of people, without distinction to race or language or status, If we understand it like that, not only Jewish people, but all people from all over the world, all sorts of people, then we can readily understand how what Jesus says here has been true throughout history. In fact, unless we understand Jesus to be proposing universal salvation for everybody, which is contrary to the rest of the New Testament, then there's really no other way to understand these words. It's therefore what he will accomplish in this hour as he goes to the cross. Only those who God draws to Christ are saved. And he does so from all peoples of the world. He draws them to Christ. Jesus is lifted up on that cross, and people look to him for salvation. And with those two statements, Jesus clearly spells out the purpose of the hour before him. Judgment on the world, salvation through the cross. Both will be accomplished. So I ask you, have you benefited from this hour? See, it's not enough to just learn of it, to just acknowledge that it happened. Oh yeah, great Bible story, Jesus dying on the cross. But there must be a wholesale reception of it as the only means to eternal life, the way of salvation. A complete entrusting of yourself to Christ through faith in this message. And when you do that, it will lead to radical change in your life as he takes over. Now, at this point, you might think, well, there's nothing left to be said. And Jesus has said it all. What else can be said? He's made it clear what the hour before him entails. He's explained the consequences of it to those standing by. This will be the means for him to glorify the Father. The Father's even confirmed it by his own testimony from heaven. And yet the crowd is not quite satisfied. Instead, notice a fifth reaction here. That is the objection to Jesus. They raise an objection in verse 34. We read there, the crowd then answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Their objection is essentially this. Jesus, what you're telling us about the Christ completely conflicts with our understanding of him. It doesn't mesh with what we understand about the Christ. Notice that they correlate the Christ, who they've heard about from the Old Testament law, with the Son of Man. So they had some insight into the messianic role of the Son of Man. And it's not clear what part of the Old Testament they're referring to. They likely are not speaking of the law of Moses, just the first five books of the Pentateuch, but probably referring to the whole Old Testament here when they speak of the law. Plenty of scriptures alluded to the everlasting reign of the Messiah. For example, Psalm 89 or 2 Samuel 7 might be a couple of those passages. They also seem to recognize that to be lifted up means to be put to death, presumably on a cross, lifted up from the earth. But what confuses them here is how Jesus can now say that about the Son of Man. And by the way, who is he? Even though Jesus did not say this about the Son of Man, he said it about himself. If you look back there again in verse 32, he said, "If I am lifted up," says it about himself, their excitement over the Messiah is all they can think about. They might have been thinking of Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, where the Son of Man received a kingdom from the Ancient of Days, that great prophecy. But in any case, they understood that the Christ must remain forever. He must not die. And so they asked Jesus plainly, well, who is he? Who is he? Who is the Son of Man? I mean, that's the all-important question. Who is he? And yet Jesus, notice, does not say, well, it's me. It's me. I'm the Son of Man. Believe in me. He doesn't answer him that way. I don't think the crowd was inclined to believe his testimony any more than they had understood the voice out of heaven from the Father confirming him. Their confusion, however, is reminiscent of the confusion about Jesus so prevalent in our society today, is it not? People do not understand who Christ is, that he actually is God manifested in human flesh. They don't recognize that he alone is qualified to be the Savior from sin. Instead, virtually every false religion relegates him to nothing more than a mere good man, perhaps a supreme religious leader, or at best a prophet who was sent by God to spread love and truth and taught spiritual truth and so forth. the objections to His true identity as Lord, as Savior, as God manifested in flesh continue to be objected to in this day. And yet Jesus has clearly revealed who He is to all who will believe. So they object. But rather than answering them directly, notice what Jesus does in this final reaction. He throws out a parabolic invitation in verses 35 and 36. Here we see the exhortations of Jesus. We read there, "So Jesus said to them, 'For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light.'" Now, this light-darkness theme goes all the way through John's Gospel. And we also see it in his epistles, too, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Light-darkness. In chapter 8, verse 12, going back there, for example, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." In the opening chapter of John chapter 1, remember, Jesus is the light that comes into the world. That John the Baptist was not the light, but there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. So we've read this before in John chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. Jesus said, "We must work the works of Him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Well, now here in these verses, Jesus commands twice. He gives two commands. He juxtaposes light, which represents His presence, His truth, with darkness, which seems to represent evil and spiritual blindness. Jesus calls them to pursue the light and to believe in it. He would soon depart from this world because He was going to die and then rise again and ascend back to heaven. And that's why the light would be among them only for a little while longer, He says. A little while longer. The first exhortation then is given in the command to walk while you have the light. That's the first command, walk. What does that mean? Well, the Bible uses that language often to speak of how we conduct our lives. Conduct yourself in such a way as to seek the truth. Avoid being engulfed in spiritual darkness that this world is engulfed in. Everyone who walks in the darkness is lost, spiritually lost, and does not know where he goes. His end will be destruction. That's the danger. That's the warning. The second command flows from this first one. Notice in verse 36, believe. Again, there's a repeated sense of urgency. Jesus repeats His words, while you have the light. It'll only be around for a little while longer. Believe in the light. While you have the light, believe in the light. And here's the beautiful result, that you may become sons of light. That is, you may become disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be sons of light has ethical overtones for living according to the righteous commands of Christ. Ephesians 5:8 states, for example, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." 1 John 1, 6 and 7 states, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him," that is God, "and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." You know, this is very contrary to how most people live their lives today. Without any sense of urgency to believe in the light. And this had special meaning for those people during Jesus' day, as they were right there with Him. He was still physically present with them. But they also have relevance for today. They continue to have importance for all people throughout history, as those who respond properly to the light will know its full blessing. Too many times people claim to be in the light. They claim to be followers of Christ. They claim to be sons of the light, and yet they walk in darkness. They live in sin, unrepentant sin. I'm not talking about we fall into sin. All Christians fall into sin. We all know we sin. But some people claim to be in the light, to be sons of the light, and yet they walk in darkness. They continue in unrepentant sin. They're deceiving themselves. And so I ask you as a point of application, do you walk in the light or in the darkness? When people look at you, do they rightly identify you as among the sons of light? Because if not, then it's time to repent and to believe in the light. The verse concludes, notice, with Jesus once again slipping away from them. End of verse 36. These things Jesus spoke, and He went away and hid Himself from them. See, the window of opportunity was rapidly closing on them. It was closing. Darkness would soon set in. My friends, people all around us are running out of time. They're running out of time. Yesterday, I performed a brief funeral service for a 36-year-old woman who I never met. Only two people were even present there, her own parents, who were absolutely grieving beside themselves. 36 years old, she ran out of time. I don't know if she knew the Lord or not. This Saturday, I've been asked to officiate another funeral service for a 16-year-old young lady. 16-year-old. Most of our young people here today are over 16. Her life came to an end. See, time is running out for everybody. The question is, do you believe in the light? The Scriptures call us to believe in Christ, to turn from our sin and be saved. Have you done this? See, these reactions to this profound announcement of Jesus that His hour had come remind us that its significance has never ceased to be relevant. The only question is, what's your reaction? What's your reaction? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for this passage and for what we learned from it. God, it is profound to read about the Lord Jesus Christ as He recognized what lay before Him, the path that You had determined, God, to lay out so that all those who would believe on Christ might be saved. We thank You, God, for that salvation. We thank You that the Lord Jesus did not flinch. He did not back down. But He went to the cross, and He willingly offered Himself up as a sacrifice for sins, so that all who will believe in Him might be saved. God, help us to take this message of hope, the central point of the hour that was upon Jesus, help us to tell others this good news, that they too might be saved. And if there be any here who have never placed their faith and trust in Christ, even in this day, God, may You so convict their hearts of their sin that they call out to You. God, draw them to Christ for salvation, we pray. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.